Today I want to examine specifically an attribute of God, which is nothing new, nothing you haven't heard before. I'm probably not even going to go to some specific text in Scripture that you're not even familiar with. But I want us to see simply the love of God and how we should respond to it. We're going to examine a passage which is found for us in 1 John chapter 4, and it's going to seem fairly familiar to you. We're going to proof text it and cross-reference it from several other places, many which were also penned by John. Today is about his love for us and how it should affect us, or what our response should be to that. But I have a caveat, I have an exclusion, I have a bit of a warning, you might even say. This message is intended for you if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If there's anyone here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, or just isn't really sure if they're saved or not, does God still love you? Absolutely. But the question in what response that should evoke is completely different. Does God still love you? Absolutely. Is there an appropriate response or an instruction to that? Yes, there is. And we will touch on that, but not at the beginning of the message, at the end. And I ask that you hear me out until we get to that portion of the message. We'll circle back and go there in the close. Love does stuff, doesn't it? Love accomplishes things. Are you somebody, illustration here, are you a person that can keep a straight face when somebody's trying to get you to smile? I'm not. I never have been. I hated that. You ever play those kind of games as a child where somebody tries to get you to smile or laugh or smirk and you're supposed to say something or do something and keep a straight face? I was never good at that. I remember being in a high school class. It was a offshoot of one of our English classes, and we were discussing improv and theater type stuff, and we were supposed to try to make each other laugh, and I was always the one everybody else picked because all they had to do was cross their eyes and I was gone. I laugh very easily. We used to play a game when I was in high school. I'm not recommending the game, but we used to play this game called If You Love Me, Honey, Smile. Raise your hand if you're familiar with it. Not allowed to touch the other person, but they're supposed to sit there deadpan and you say to them in whatever tone you want, if you love me, honey, smile. And their responsibility is to say, I love you, honey, but I just can't smile. You try saying that with a straight face. I don't think in my whole life I've ever been able to. If you love me, you'll do this. How many times have we heard sentences that started with that? If you love me, you will fill in the blank. Sometimes it's well-meaning, sometimes it's manipulative. Sometimes it's actual and honest, sometimes it's not remotely accurate. I had a grandmother, well, I had two, but one that I knew, and she was a dear woman in many ways, but I saw also that she was very manipulative toward my mother. And so many times I saw her manipulate my mother with that very expression. If you love me, you would do this for me. And I honestly found it troubling when I would see in the Word of God, if you love me, till I realized that there is something starkly different, completely contrasting the manipulative sense of, if you love me, you'll do this. You see, God, in his love for us, says, if you love me, you will do these things. And those are not intended to manipulate or evoke some sort of behavior. They are intended for us to be a measuring stick so we understand with clarity whether we're walking in the love God has designed we walk in. And that's what I hope is accomplished in our hearts and in our minds here today. We are his beloved. Do you like that word, beloved? We don't use it very often anymore. It's one of those words that is, I suppose, becoming antiquated. And yet it is a name that God has given to use to describe those who know him as Savior. We are his beloved. In fact, there's a lot of names that God has used. A lot of descriptive terms or expressions or language, adjectives that God has used to describe us. Here are just a few I pulled out. We are a new creation. We are overcomers. We are saints. We are his children. We are his heirs. We are his Brothers, we are his friends. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2, verse 10. And we are his beloved. Beloved. For us to understand the expression, and please turn with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. First word in the passage, beloved. We even sing it, beloved, let us love one another. But what does that mean to be his beloved? I suspect most of you know this, but I will reiterate on the count that perhaps we don't. There are two words commonly in the New Testament Greek Bible that are translated love. Two that are common, one is the less common, but one is the word phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It makes perfect sense because phileo is a term from the Greek language that describes that brotherly, that friendly, that kindred love, the city of brotherly love, to treat each other affectionately, kindly, to befriend. And we can use that toward one another with some commonality. But the second, and I know I'm preaching to the choir to some extent here when I say this, but this is so important, we need to hear it again. The second is the Greek word agape. Not so common. Not so easy. And in fact, I would go as far as to say this, but for the power of God acting in our lives, none of us can walk in it consistently. None of us can live the agape love. Because agape is love that is unconditional and sacrificial. If you remember nothing else I said here this morning, remember that. Agape love is love that is unconditional and sacrificial. And that is always the word in the New Testament that is used to describe God's love. Agape, unconditional, sacrificial. Now, let me explain some things about those two words, unconditional and sacrificial. Unconditional means there's no conditions attached. Sacrificial means it will involve sacrifice. How many of you figured those things out already by yourself? God's love is always unconditional, always sacrificial. And that is the term we see every time in the passage that we're now going to read. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, it says in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God has been manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That passage is both easy and deep all at the same time, isn't it? We think we understand it. I hope we do. I hope we grasp it a little more closely when we're done. The first point in the outline, first of three, says, a giver or a taker. In relationships, we sometimes use that type of language, use those expressions. Well, that person is a giver or that person is a taker. I want us to ask ourselves in this question, even from the passage we just read, when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to the concept of unconditional and sacrificial love, are we givers or receivers? I hope the answer is obvious, both. But I want us to grasp something. We were first receivers. We were first recipients. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We'll see that passage in a little while. And he starts off that expression, beloved. Not dear friends, not my dear little children. He uses that expression elsewhere in the book. Not my new creations, not my saints, my heirs, my friends, my brothers, but beloved. If you had the task, you don't need to answer this out loud, but I'll answer for myself. If you have the task of teaching some portion of Scripture, ask yourself, excuse me, what portion of Scripture would you probably personally find the most awkward to have to teach? The answer for me, especially if I were teaching in mixed company, would be the book, The Song of Songs, or The Song of Solomon. It's the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with it. It's inspired by God. It's a beautiful book, and it's a beautiful picture about Christ's relationship with the church. But it is also a book about a young man and a young woman nearing their marriage. And it is a series of love letters. And when we read it, we read of the portions that are written by him, the anticipation with great joy of their marital union. Emotional, physical, spiritual. It's great anticipation of their union which is to come. And if you're here today and you've been married, especially for a long time, just the thought of that may take you back to a time in your own life. In the book, The Song of Solomon, he, the writer, the groom, is referred to as the lover. And she, the bride, is referred to as the beloved. She is the object of his affection. She is his consuming passion, his consuming desire. She is the one upon whom he wants to demonstrate, to display his unconditional and sacrificial love. She is his beloved one. In fact, the word beloved is only used, I believe, 104 times in all of Scripture, and 27, more than one quarter, 27 of them are all found in that book, The Song of Songs, The Song of Solomon, referring to her, his bride, his beloved, the object of his all-consuming passion and desire and affection. And that is the same term, brothers and sisters in Christ, that God uses in this passage to talk about you. I preached half a sermon on one word, didn't I? Beloved. Beloved, those who are loved by God, not because we earned it, but because of what Christ has already done for us. Those who are unconditionally and sacrificially loved by God, that's us, love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. Right after the identification of us as those who are loved by God, the recipients, it moves right into action. Let us love one another. And then it gives some words which are, I suppose, almost harsh or difficult to receive. But it's God's word, not mine. When it says, for love is from God. We understand that. Agape love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not know God, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, if we didn't understand this was using the word agape, that would be awkward, because we can go out into the world around us, we can go out into the stores or the ball games or the job places where we work, and we can find people that clearly and obviously love each other, and we look at that and say, but they don't know God. How can that be true? And the answer is this: phileo or agape? In the human sense, the very best we can do is love each other in a friendly, brotherly way, as long as that person remains, at least to some extent, kind of lovable. Why anybody could do that. But agape? Everyone who agapes is born of God and knows God. The one who does not agape does not know God, for God is agape, unconditional, sacrificial love. The point number two in your bulletin says a noun or a verb. It's kind of ironic that when I was in high school, or even middle school, and then in high school, I detested English, and especially things that had to do with grammar. And then God gave me the responsibility of actually using it from time to time, to learn some things not only about grammar but about translation and parts of speech and the way phrases work and why they work the way they work. And God just has a mighty sense of humor sometimes, doesn't he? But I think we all know the difference between a verb and a noun. I hope we do. Now, I said earlier that the word agape in this passage, or a derivative of the word agape, is the one that is always used. And in fact, in all of the New Testament, we see the word agape, the noun form, 86 times. The love of God, that's a noun. But we see the verb form love one another, to do it in action, 135 times. Almost twice as many times as a verb than as a noun, nearly double. The implication, I believe, in the script is that love is not something you have. Love is not something you feel. Love is not something you are in. Love is something you choose to do. Now, I'm all for feelings. I'm in favor of kind affection toward others. But that's not what this is about. It is about a choice of action. It is not what you have. It is not what you feel. It is not what you are in. It is what you do. We'll come back to that in a little while. Now, many of those 135 verb form, by the way, the noun form is agape, the verb form in the Greek language, agapo. Many of those 135 are specifically instructions. We're going to get back to those and even see a few of those specifically. But I want us to understand something. God does not instruct us to do something that he does not first demonstrate. Did you ever have parents like that? I don't want you to raise your hand if your parents are here. I didn't. Did you ever have parents or teachers or instructors or bosses who would give you one instruction but you never saw it lived out in their own life? I didn't have that as a child regarding my parents. But I've seen that sort of thing. You know what I appreciate? God does never instruct us to do anything that he doesn't actually manifest and demonstrate himself and then equip us to do as believers. If he says love one another, he equips us to do it. That's why I said in the beginning, this is instruction to believers. The book of 1 John is instruction to believers. Sometimes in our minds, especially if we are people who are prone to worry, we play a game I call chain reaction. We don't really call it a game, but we imagine a series of events. You ever kind of do this? Well, let's see. In my daily routine, unless something is unusual, I have 3 days of the week that I have to get up to an alarm clock. And the other days, it's okay if I get up a little later. But on Tuesdays, I get up because we have an elders meeting over here fairly early. On Thursdays, I get up because I go out to Nespelem to work an ambulance service. And on Sundays, I get up early for some reason I can't identify. On Thursday morning, imagine with me if you would, that chain reaction of cause and effect. I get to thinking to myself, you know, I could hit the snooze button, but then I'd be rushing around here too long and I wouldn't get out the door in time, or I'd forget to take something to work, or more likely I'd get everything but I'd be a little late, so I'd drive a little too fast. And if I do that, if I hit the snooze button, then I don't get out the door in time. And if I don't get out the door in time, then I end up driving too fast. And if I drive too fast, I might get pulled over and get a ticket. And if I get too many of those tickets, then eventually I can't have the job anymore because they don't put people in ambulances who drive too fast. Ironic, isn't it? And when you go through that game of cause and effect or chain reaction, eventually you could, wherever you are, trace it back to the first thing that caused the problem. Bill hit snooze. All right. With that thought in mind, every single thing that we do that is an act of love could be chased back or traced back to God who loved us first. God who loved us first. That is the cause that equips us to ever be able to do anything that is genuinely unconditional and sacrificial. Love does stuff. God's love is in action, and ours ought to be as well. Now, as I said a moment ago, I am all for feelings, but agape is not about how we feel. Rather, it is about what we do. And in fact, I'll take it a step farther. Agape love is often about what we do in spite of how we feel. Not because of how we feel. Love is action. Some of the most common verses we know of that demonstrate this. For God so loved the world that he what? His agape led to doing something, sending his son to the slaughter, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Another one which is so common and we use in evangelism. But God demonstrated his love toward us, Thence again, love leads to action. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love motivated action. Love results in action. Love, in fact, is action. The third verse, or the third point, I suppose you'd say, in the outline is active or passive. And I know that the answer to that, or the idea of that, is already being explained, but I want us to get back to the text. Let's pick up the reading in verse 9, and we'll read down through verse 11. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Already this passage is echoing what we just saw in John chapter 3 or in Romans chapter 5, that God's love put into action brought about salvation through Christ's finished work on the cross. Well, that ties to where we're going, doesn't it? Genuine love leads to sacrificial action. By this, the love of God was manifested. We don't use that word manifested very often. If you have a newer translation, it might say demonstrated or rendered apparent. God's love became obvious. It was shown. It was put out on display for everybody to see. How? On a cross. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Then it goes on in verse 10 to say this. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is demonstrated specifically in the cross, but verse 10, I found it important to spend just a moment to look closely at verse 10, because verse 10 discusses the subject of propitiation or satisfactory payment, the concept of substitution. Those who are with us consistently on Sunday nights know that we are about 5 weeks into a study on equipping for evangelism, presenting the gospel message with clarity. And one of the things I have challenged the people in that class with repeatedly is to remember that if there is no substitutionary death in your message, it is not a complete gospel. There are lots of other things that we could say are true, that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. But the gospel is that Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to the scripture, substitution. He is the propitiation, the completely satisfactory payment. That is agape, is it not? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. He circles back in verse 11, right back where he was in verse 7, with this simple thought. God's love toward us, which is unconditional, ought to motivate us to action, specifically in loving one another. And I got to be honest with you, and I'm pointing at me as much as any of you. Sometimes the biggest weakness of the church, I don't mean this specific local church only exclusively, I mean the church as a whole. Sometimes one of the biggest weaknesses of the church is the inability of brothers and sisters in Christ to love one another with godly, unconditional, sacrificial love. I'd go to church if so-and-so weren't there. And it breaks my heart, but more importantly, it breaks God's. If God loved us, how did he love us? Once we got perfectly cleaned up, right? No, how did he love us? God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, I think that qualifies as imperfect, doesn't it? Flawed, messed up. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Wait, while they're imperfect, flawed, messed up? I guess. Now I want to do something that's unusual. It's odd. It's awkward. It's bulky. But if we understand that the word translated love in this passage is agape every single time, and if we understand that the word agape means unconditional and sacrificial love, I want to cram those words in there every single time. And we're going to read it like that, okay? Follow along. Starts off with you. Or if you have a King James, ye. Or if you have a Southern, y'all. You all. You who are unconditionally and sacrificially loved, that's the beloved. You who are unconditionally and sacrificially loved already, let us unconditionally and sacrificially love one another. For unconditional and sacrificial love is from God, and everyone who unconditionally and sacrificially loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not unconditionally and sacrificially love does not know God. For God is unconditional and sacrificial love. By this, the unconditional and sacrificial love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is unconditional and sacrificial love. Not that we unconditionally and sacrificially loved God, but that he unconditionally and sacrificially loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You, who are unconditionally and sacrificially loved, if God unconditionally and sacrificially loved us, we ought to unconditionally and sacrificially love one another. It's bulky. It's awkward. And it's accurate. Because it's agape. I said earlier there are many times, because we've got to have a so what moment before we're done here. I said earlier there are many times we are instructed based on God's love. If you love me, then something. And before we wrap up, before we tie things together and say amen and walk our separate ways, I want us to see a few of those. So let's just quickly move through a few. Many of them are also penned by John. For instance, in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, that seems pretty cut and dried, doesn't it? By the way, I hope this is clear, but just in case it's not, this is not about the Old Testament Mosaic law, but the instruction of Christ himself. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. Echoing the same thing from the Epistle of John, chapter 4, our main text. But he calls it a new commandment. It wasn't really such an Old Testament concept. Old Testament relationships with one another were based more primarily on behavior, not the love which motivated those things to take place. Another, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You've heard me say it before, but my old friend Larry Craig coined an expression, don't feel that way. And I thought to myself, Larry, you can't tell a person how to feel. And then I realized God does accept that. It's not really about feelings, is it? It's about actions. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Romans 13, and this one I want to take specific note of. Owe nothing to anyone. A lot of people think this verse is a passage about financial management and debt. And while it may have an application in there, that's not the main thing this passage is about. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, do you find it a little curious if God says, hey, don't owe anybody anything except that, you know, well, there's one thing you can go on owing, love. You still need to owe that debt of love to all the people around you, all those brothers and sisters in Christ, all those people who God brings in your path. Why, it doesn't make sense to me. That seems like the one we should pay off first. He says, just keep owing that one. You know why? You should pay it off first. It can never fully be paid off. No matter how much we love one another, no matter how much we unconditionally and sacrificially give ourselves to others at God's instruction and for God's behest, we're never done doing it. That's why you keep that debt, why it never is cleared up. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now as to the love of brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I appreciate this one specifically, realizing that Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians to a baby church. of all the letters, of all the epistles penned by the Apostle Paul, this is the one that was sent to the church that was the most infantile, fledgling at the time of the reception of the letter. And yet he says to them, hey, that thing about loving one another, y'all got that down already. Awesome. Kudos. First Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. From the heart. One more, and then we'll wrap things up. 1 John again, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Love does stuff, doesn't it? Because agape is action. And unconditional and sacrificial love is accomplished in agape. I said in the beginning that we will see the love of God and two different responses to it. The message which I have preached, love one another, is the message to those of you who know Christ as Savior. But there is a different message for those here. If there is anyone here today, and I don't know if there is, but if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, there's a different message. God still loves you. He loves you infinitely. He loves you so much he sent his Son to die on the cross for your sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, that's a given in the passage, because he does so love us. The fact is, as we've talked about on Sunday nights, there is but one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is righteous. He is holy. And he could rightly and justly send every one of us to hell. We've earned it. We deserve it. The word of God is clear. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, God is holy and righteous and just, but he is also completely loving. We saw John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the love that sent Jesus to the cross, that sent him to die, but more specifically to die in our place. For Christ also, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. How is that applied? By faith alone. It can't be bought, it can't be earned, it can't be paid for, it can't be paid back. It is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So I said there's two messages, and I promise you, no matter who you are, no matter where you are in your walk of life, God desires that you respond to his love. If the response you need to make is to believe him as Savior, then I challenge you to do that. If the response you need to do is to more fervently love others, then I challenge you to do that. And we celebrate the love of Christ, which was demonstrated first, that while we are sinners, he died for us. And whether you have known him for 50 years or 5 years or 5 days or 5 minutes, we take time to celebrate the cross and the Savior who died there.